Scripture reading for today, first of all, is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 to 23. These are the words of God. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is truth and life to us, that whenever we open it, you speak. And Lord, I pray that you would indeed speak clearly and powerfully to us today. I pray that you would comfort those who are afflicted, that you would challenge those who need it, that you would strengthen our faith, and most of all, that you would conform us more to the image of your Son as we hear your word, receive it by faith, and to have the courage to live it out every day. In Jesus' name, amen. So church membership, you've probably heard of the idea at least. You're quite possibly a member of various different clubs, organizations, and societies in your own life. You might be a member of the National Trust, a member of a political party. Maybe you're the member of your football club supporters group, some other local organization or society. Understanding membership in those contexts is helpful as we look to church membership, but it's also important to realize that it's definitely not the same thing, right? Church membership is not like the membership of a club, right? Those other memberships are sociological. They're about the society's structures, the way we organize ourselves as human beings in order to get things done, right? They are sociological. Church membership, on the other hand, is theological, okay? Theological. So membership of our various clubs and societies is about how social groups come together to do things. But church membership is theological because it's about how God has called his people to live and be in community together. Being a member of your local club is not necessarily the same thing as being a member of a local church. Being a member of a local church is to formally join ourselves to that which God has designed, established, authorized, and structured. That's why it's theological, not sociological. So over the next weeks, we will be looking at church membership. In order to do so, we first need to look at what the church is. Okay, what the church is. Then we'll develop and we'll look at what church membership is, and then we'll see how those things work together. So today is really about what is the church, okay? What is the church? We need to know, if we're going to become members of it, what it actually is, right? What are we becoming members of? What is being asked of us then will follow. Right? What is membership is what's being asked of us. So that's what we're going to look at. Having said all that, I definitely don't have enough time to explore these different things as much as I would like, but I think we'll have enough time to do a fair go at it before we have our first members meeting in a few weeks. So what is church membership and why does it matter? What is church membership and why does it matter? Let's start there. We're effectively going to be answering that question over the next couple of weeks and then inviting people to join in membership. But before we do, I just want to give you a small trigger warning. All right, small trigger warning. We know that not all churches are equally healthy. We know that not all churches are equally well run or led. And we know that there's definitely some people who have been in churches who are maybe overly controlling or maybe overly demanding, take without any sort of feeding. And so I want to encourage you to stick with this series right to the end. All right, today is going to be a lot about the church being very central to our lives. And just because some churches do that badly doesn't mean it's not true, all right? And so I want to encourage you, don't think what I'm saying is the same thing as you've experienced if you've been involved in a heavy shepherding environment. God willing, we'll never be that sort of place. But the question still remains, do we really need a formal commitment to a local defined congregation? All right? Do we need a formal commitment to a local defined congregation? Do we really have to make membership official? Can't we just, be Christians together? The answer will be that we do need a formal commitment to a local defined congregation. This is what the Bible requires of all true Christians, and all true churches should take it seriously. You might say, but there is nowhere in the Bible that says thou shalt become a member of a local church. And you would be right. You would be right. There is no verse that says thou shalt become a member of a local church. It's not even in the Message. right? It's just... But as we'll see, the Bible commands us to do a lot of things that are effectively impossible without formal, some sort of formal church membership. So if we're going to obey the commands that are clear, we need to find structures in which we can obey those commands. And if we don't have church membership, the obedience to those commands will be very difficult, if not impossible. So church membership is essential because we have to understand we are saved, not just to an idea, not just to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, but we are saved to an actual group of people. Right? We are saved not just to an idea, but to an actual group of people. 1 Peter 2:10. Because God designed human beings to be in community. Genesis 2:18. Because isolation is folly. Proverbs 18 verse 1. And because truth and community go hand in hand. Why? Because if we're going to stand for the truth, it's really helpful to know who we are standing with, right? If we're going to stand for the truth, we have to know who we're standing with. Who else stands with us? If we're just loosely associated based on sort of common preferences of worship style or preaching style or, you know, the color of the carpet or whatever, if we're united because of just a lovely community, right? When convictions are challenged, who are we actually going to be unified? When the truth of the word of God is challenged, do we know who we're standing with? Right? Because none of those other things, as nice as they are, none of those other things tells you who is aligned with you on the truth of Scripture. And so community and truth come hand in hand. Our modern culture could be defined, I think, by the term, I heard it from Carl Truman, but I'm sure it's been around longer than he's used it. The term is expressive individualism. Expressive individualism. This is the idea that there are no forms or norms to which we must mold ourselves as individuals. All right? Any external imposition of responsibilities and duties, right? Any external claim on who you are in terms of your identity, these things in our culture are to be rejected. They're to be cast off. You have no right to tell me who I am, right? I'm a self-determining, autonomous individual, and only God can judge me. It's that sort of, right? It's that sort of thing, if they believe in God at all. So there are no forms or norms in expressive individualism to which we must mold ourselves. People are told to live their truth, as if there's more than one. People are told to be true to themselves, as if people aren't dead in their sin. Right? People are told to follow their hearts, as if the Bible doesn't say the heart is deceitful above all else, Jeremiah 17:9. Feel like a man in a woman's body? Be true to yourself. Want to leave your wife for a younger model? Be true to yourself. There are many ways this plays out in our society, but it's all expressive individualism. I am the center of my reality, and everything must form itself to my preferences, my desires, my wants, my vision. And it's all ultimately an expression of rebellion against God. Expressive individualism says, live with self at the center, and then you will discover purpose and meaning. Christianity says, lay down your life for Christ's sake, and you will discover life. You will discover true purpose and meaning. Matthew 10:39. Expressive individualism says, the world revolves around me, my wants, desires, preferences, and lusts. Christianity says, you have been bought with a price, and you owe your life to Christ, who purchased you with his own blood. Expressive individualism says, the world must conform to you. Christianity says you are to be conformed to the image of God's Son, Romans 8:29. So you can see this is not just sociological. This is not just we agree on certain things. This is not just a practical structure and tool for church leaders to use in order to organize the church. This is a fundamentally theological thing. Church membership says that I am identifying myself in a formal and committed way to the body of Christ, the church for which Christ died. People want true community, but true community is impossible to attain without shared commitments, values, and beliefs. The Bible calls this being of one mind in Philippians 2:2. Christ is the head of the church, Ephesians 1:22. We heard that before. The church is his body, verse 23, and we are members of that body, 1 Corinthians 12:27. Christians are members of the body of Christ. So it is not a case of will you be a member or not? It's a case of will you live as if it's true? So, let's begin by asking the question, what is the church? What is the church? If we're going to be a member of the church, it's helpful to know what it is we're joining. Knowing what it is will help us then to get the membership part right. Knowing what the church is will help us to understand our role as members in the church. The Bible uses many images when it comes to the church. All of the images supplied to us in the scriptures tell us something essential about the church. And so all the images are vital, right? It's important not to elevate one of these images of the church above another image of the church. You think about, I'm a husband. I'm also a father. If you said, yeah, but which one are you more? No, that I'm irreducibly both, right? That ship has sailed. I'm irreducibly both, right? I'm a husband and a father. You can't reduce me to one or the other. And it's the same for the church. The different images that the Bible uses for the church are all irreducibly connected. You can't distill it down to one key image. It's not how it works. Having said that, there is one image that is not quite like the others, right? Let's see if you can notice which one. So let's go through some of these images. The church is like a kingdom. The church is said to be an expression of the kingdom of God on earth. Hebrews 12:22 likens it to Mount Zion, to the capital city of the kingdom of God, the heavenly Jerusalem. To be a part of the church, therefore, is to come to, effectively, the capital city of the kingdom of God. This makes church members not just members, like of your National Trust membership, but it makes you subjects and citizens of the kingdom. Gerhardus Voss said that the church is a form which the kingdom assumes, right? It's a form which the kingdom assumes. So far as membership is concerned, it is impossible to be in the one without being in the other. Secondly, the church is a bride. Ephesians 5, 22-33 explains that the church is Christ's own bride. He loves her like a husband loves a wife. In fact, Paul goes on to say that marriage itself was created by God, at least in part, to be a picture of that relationship, right? Marriage was created to be a picture of the church. So it's not like God, when he inspired the writing of the book of Ephesians through the Apostle Paul, said, we're getting onto marriage in chapter 5, I should probably find a metaphor that will fit. And they went, oh, marriage will do. That's not how it works. God created marriage knowing that that would be the perfect metaphor for the body of Christ that he would write about in Ephesians and in Colossians later on. God from the beginning desired to make it plain in the day-to-day lives of human beings just what the relationship between Christ and the church was like, and so he invented marriage. So the church is a kingdom, it's a bride, it's also a temple. The church is the dwelling place of God. 1 Peter 2:5 tells us that we're being built together like living stones as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. And when the church gathers, then we can know that God dwells in our midst. The church is also a body. Paul goes to great length in 1 Corinthians 12 to explain the body-like nature of the church. There's lots we could say about that, but we can notice that Christ is the head of the church, which means the church derives its authority and life from Christ. We are members of the church, like body parts are members of the body, different yet inseparable. Also, the church is like a family. 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul says, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. A household, this is not talking about the house, the building. This is talking about the household, the people who dwell within, the activities that operate within a household. It's the whole sum of family life. So to be a family together means that we all have the same Father, God the Father. We all have the same elder brother, Christ, and the same Holy Spirit who guarantees our inheritance as children of God. It's a family, right? If God is the Father, if God is your Father, then you have also gained the church as your brothers and sisters in Christ. So many images of the church in Scripture. I haven't mentioned others. I could mention an olive tree or a flock, branches of a vine and so on. But I did say that one of the images I talked about is not like the others. See, all the images that I just talked about there are metaphors except one. Right? So the church isn't literally a bride, right? The church isn't literally a temple. The church isn't literally a body. The church isn't literally a human family. But the church is kingdom. The church, it's not just a metaphor for the kingdom. It is a part of that kingdom. It is a constituent part of that kingdom. The church really is kingdom. To be more specific, the church is a bit like an embassy of the kingdom. The kingdom of God is on the earth in the form of the church. Now, this is vital because here we see how different our membership to clubs and other social groups is vastly different to church membership. To be a member of the church is to be a citizen of the kingdom. How is the church like an embassy? Well, embassies are representative of a home nation in a host nation. Right? An embassy is the representative of a home nation in a host nation. Embassies represent the interests of a home nation somewhere else on the earth. In another host nation in which the embassy operates. For example, if you Google the British embassy, you will find a list of all the embassies of Great Britain in the various countries of the world, from Afghanistan all the way through to Zimbabwe. If a British national ran into some trouble in another nation, one of the things they might do is contact the British embassy in that nation to help them out. And this is another key aspect of what the church is and does. Let me explain. Let's say you are traveling and you find yourself in Tajikistan, but to your horror, you realize that you've lost your passport. Well, you can't fly home without it. So what do? Well, you look up where the embassy is. And I found out that the embassy in Tajikistan, the British embassy, is on 65 Mirzo Tursunzoda Street in Dushanbe, 734002, Tajikistan. You're welcome. And you would go to the embassy and you would ask them to help you replace your passport so that you could get home. That's what the embassy does. It represents the home nation in the host nation. It protects the interests of the citizens of the home nation in the host nation, right? But note that the British embassy in that scenario does not make you a citizen of Britain or wherever country. The embassy recognizes your citizenship and affirms that citizenship. Right, so the embassy doesn't make you a citizen. The embassy recognizes and affirms and documents that citizenship. And that is what the church does. The church is an outpost of the kingdom. Does the church make Christians? No. The Holy Spirit makes Christians. But the church does affirm, recognize, and in a way document the profession of faith of Christians. We do this through baptism, through the Lord's Supper. The church recognizes people who belong to the kingdom, and it brings people into that kingdom in a formal sense. It gives people that passport through baptism, and then it reaffirms that citizenship through the Lord's Supper. Now, that's all visible. That happens in the visible church, but you may have also heard the phrase the invisible church. What's the difference? The invisible church is the total group of all true Christians throughout time. Only God knows who's in the invisible church. The visible church is everybody with a profession of faith. The visible church is everybody who says, I'm a Christian in a credible sense and is welcomed, therefore, into the church. The church is meant to include people with credible professions of faith in the body of Christ through baptism and the Lord's Supper. The church is that place then on earth where citizens of the kingdom of heaven can find official recognition of their citizenship and asylum from the crazy around us. Churches are embassies in every nation on earth that represent the King, Christ Jesus, whose kingdom never ends. Jonathan Lehman paints a nice picture in his book on church membership. He says, picture, if you will, a globe with all the nations of the world mapped out on it. Now, picture one little embassy of light. It's a gathering of Christians gathered together in the name of their King, Jesus. Then the point of light divides itself in two, then four, then eight, and so it goes. A new nation is growing, a nation set inside the nations. This new nation leaves the boundary lines on the map where they are, but it cannot be contained by the map's lines. The line markers don't have the authority to stop these unworldly citizens. The points of light cross all boundaries, spreading everywhere like yeast through dough or like stars appearing one by one as the night sky darkens. These are the churches of Christ and their members. The world has never known anything like them. Embassies of the kingdom. Lights shining in the darkness all throughout the world. Cities within cities, nations within nations, and throughout the nations. That's what the kingdom of God is, and the church is the expression of that kingdom on the earth. Churches are embassies of the kingdom of God, but there are counterfeits. There are true and false churches. What makes a church a church? 16th century pastor Guido de Brez puts it this way. The church, the true church, can be recognized if it has the following marks. The church engages in the pure preaching of the gospel. Okay, pure preaching of the gospel. It makes use of the pure administration of the sacraments as Christ instituted them. It practices church discipline for correcting faults. Okay. In short, it governs itself according to the pure word of God, rejecting all things contrary to it and holding Jesus Christ as the only head. By these marks, one can be assured of recognizing the true church, and no one ought to be separated from it. This is a position that the Protestant church has by far and away agreed with throughout history. It's essential for us to be aware that there are true and false churches. 2 Peter 2 verse 1, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring indestructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. In other words, just because an organization has the word church in its name, it's not a guarantee of it actually being a true kingdom embassy. It could be a counterfeit. Jesus himself calls at least one church in Revelation a synagogue of Satan. And the genuine church has genuine authority. Right? The genuine church has genuine authority. Christ is the head of all true churches. We read in Ephesians 1 at the beginning that God put all things under Christ's feet and gave him his head over all things to the church. Jesus proclaims the Great Commission by beginning with the claim that all authority in heaven and on earth are his. Right? And Jesus has given actual authority to the church. What kind of authority? Right? Remember, we're still talking about what is the church. Now we're talking about what is the church's authority. Let me put it this way. Romans 13 tells us that God has given the state the power of the sword, okay, to be God's deacon, to administer justice. Book of Proverbs in various places tell us that parents have been given the power of the rod. Right, children, paying attention? Parents have been given the power of the rod to bring discipline and correction to their children. The church hasn't been given the power of the sword or the rod. The church has been given the power of the keys. The power of the keys. When Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus says to him in Matthew 16, 18 to 19, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And then two chapters later, in Matthew 18, 18, when discussing how Christians should work through conflicts and when talking about church discipline, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth," same language, "whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." He's talking about the authority of the keys. The keys have been given to the church. The power of the keys is for binding and loosing. What does that mean? The Westminster Confession of Faith summarizes it like this, chapter 30, the first two paragraphs of chapter 30 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. "The Lord Jesus, as King and head of his church, hath therein appointed a government in the hand of church officers, distinct from the civil magistrate, distinct from the power of the authority of the sword. To these officers, which is the elders, the keys of the kingdom of heaven are committed by virtue, whereof they have power respectively to retain and remit sins, to shut that kingdom against the impenitent." Notice shut the kingdom. Notice that language. Think about embassies. "Both by the word and censors," as in discipline, correction, warning, "and to open it unto penitent sinners." So it's preventing the impenitent from thinking they're a part of the kingdom. And it's opening it up to the penitent, the repentant, to give them confidence that God welcomes all who come in faith. By the ministry of the gospel, this happens, and by absolution from censures, as occasion shall require. In other words, Christ has given the officers of the church, that is the elders, a genuine authority, derived from his kingly authority, to bind people from joining the church, and to loose people to bring them into the church through baptism. Elders are given the authority to do this. And elders are given the authority to exclude people from the church whose lives contradict their profession by barring them from the Lord's Supper. And so before we go any further, look at the authority the elders are given here, which is one of the reasons you should be a member, because the Bible says that it's the members who recognize and appoint your elders. Okay? You don't want just anybody without any sort of interest in the church having a voice in that. You don't want the elders just making all of those decisions for you. Well, here's your new elder, here's your new elder. No, you are submitting yourselves to elders who hold the power of the keys. You should have a say in that as church members. That's one of the reasons church membership is so important, but that's next week. But just explaining how we're linking it all together. So just as God has established the family and the state as genuine authority structures in your life, so too God has established the church as the highest authority on earth when it comes to your heavenly citizenship. The church, through the power and office of the keys, has the responsibility to affirm or challenge someone's claims to be a part of the kingdom of God. They formally recognize citizens, not with a passport, but with baptism and admission to the Lord's Supper when faith is evident. So just as there are visible and invisible churches, and just as there are true and false churches, it's also important to recognize another distinction. And this is the last major section I'm going to go through today. The church is both global and local. You'll notice earlier in the service we recited the Apostles' Creed, and it says we believe in one holy Catholic Church. You'll notice in the margins of your order of service there's a little note there that says Catholic does not mean Roman Catholic. Okay, we don't believe in the Roman Catholic Church. We believe in the original meaning of that word Catholic, which is global or universal. So we believe in the church Catholic or global, and the church local and specific, local and defined geographically and numerically. So just as there are true and false churches, true and false believers, there are also two true forms of the true church, global and local. And the Bible uses the word church in both ways. Acts 9:31, it talks about the church in a more broad sense, that global or Catholic sense. It talks about the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria. Church sort of singular, not churches, but church. It's one church throughout all these regions. And so that's the more Catholic sense of the word. But the second way the Bible uses the term is about unique individual local churches. And it uses this, for example, in most of the epistles. Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica or Colossae, or in Revelation you have to the church in Laodicea or Sardis or wherever. Colossians 4:15 is very interesting, very, very specific. Give my greetings, Paul says, to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. So you have a house church. And so you have global Catholic church united as one body outside of borders, outside of geography, outside of numbers and location. And then you also have concrete expressions of churches, and a church can even meet in a house. All right. Now, the book of Timothy, for example, was written by Paul to Timothy, but Timothy was an elder in the city of Ephesus, and Paul writes to give Timothy instruction about how to lead that particular church, and obviously we should take it as principles to lead all churches, but the point I'm making is that Timothy wasn't just an elder in the church in general. Timothy had a role in a specific church. He was elder over a local church. Now, if we go to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 20, Paul, just before he was imprisoned, he gives a parting address to the elders in Ephesus, right? And this is what he says. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Now, these commands make no sense whatsoever if the church is not local as well as global. They are to pay careful attention to the flock. Which flock? It can't be the global flock. That's not their job. It must be the local flock in Ephesus. It is in that church, verse 28, that the Holy Spirit has made them overseers. This word, by the way, is where we get the word bishop, overseer, episkopos, bishop. It's the same group of people are called elders as are called bishops. That's why we don't have bishops. We don't believe in bishops. Elder and bishop is the same thing scripturally. But notice that they are overseers, caring for a particular local church, overseeing a particular local church in Ephesus. And this local church, Paul says, like every other local church, has been obtained by Christ's own blood. Paul warns them that wolves will come, not just from without, but also from within, to draw away disciples after them. In other words, they have to know who the disciples are. They have to know who is with them. If that's going to be possible, they have to have an idea of who is actually a part of that church. So if there is no local church, then none of this is possible. If there is no formal membership in a local church, then none of that is possible either. So you have to have a local church and formal membership to it. How can elders shepherd sheep who may or may not belong to them on any given Sunday? We don't know how that's possible. How can elders protect disciples from being led away if they don't know who's a disciple and who isn't? Remember, in Mark, we should, as a church, we should know this. In the book of Mark, we've been talking about Jesus had his group of disciples and he also had the crowd. Right? Which group are members? Which one received discipline? Which one received that formal correction? Which group are formal members? And briefly, look at two verses in Hebrews. Hebrews 13:7 says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." And Hebrews 13:17, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." So again, none of this can be done without the local church. Every Christian should know who their leaders are. Right? Every Christian should know who their leaders are. They should know who's been given authority to do the kinds of things we've been talking about and who doesn't have that authority in their lives. The point is this. You cannot claim to be a member of the global church with any sort of integrity if you're not willing to formally attach yourself in a committed way to a concrete expression of that global church in a local setting, through which the sheep are fed, led, and protected. To conclude, Jonathan Lehman once again says that a local church is a group of Christians. It's a group of Christians who regularly gather in Christ's name to officially affirm and oversee one another's membership in Jesus Christ and his kingdom through gospel preaching and gospel ordinances, the ordinances being baptism and the Lord's Supper. And local churches have to be expressed in public gatherings. Lehman goes on to say that the gathering is important for a number of reasons. One is that it's where we Christians go public to declare our highest allegiance. It's the outpost or embassy giving a public face to our future nation. And it's where we bow before our king. Only we call it worship. The pharaohs of the world may oppose us, but God draws his people out of the nations to worship him. He will form his mighty congregation. The gathering is also where our king enacts his rule through preaching, the ordinances and discipline. The gospel sermon explains the law of our nation. That summarizes what we've been talking about today. The local church is an embassy of the kingdom of God, proclaiming the kingship of Christ to citizens of that nation and to the nations in which we gather, formally acknowledging who is and who is not part of that kingdom here on earth through baptism and the Lord's Supper. The church matters to God. She is Christ's bride. He died for his bride. We are to treat the church as Christ treats her, with a loving care to be faithful to the bridegroom. The church is not whatever we want it to be as if it was some sort of spiritual hobby or club. The church is what God says it is, and Christians are called to become members of a local expression of the global church in order to be faithful to Christ. Let's pray.